All right, good morning. You can open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be going through verses 3 to 14. Before we begin this morning, I wanted to relay a story which I think will help us gain some insight or perspective as we move into this passage. This is a direct quote. With trembling hands, I made a tiny breach in the upper left-hand corner. Darkness and a blank space, as far as an iron testing rod could reach, showed that whatever lay beyond was empty and not filled like the passage we had just cleared. Candle tests were applied as a precaution against possible foul gases, and then widening the hole a little, I inserted the candle and peered in. Lord Carnarvon, Lady Evelyn and Callender, these were wealthy benefactors, stood anxiously beside me to hear the verdict. At first I could see nothing, the hot air escaping from the chamber, causing the candle flame to flicker. But presently, as my eyes grew accustomed to the light, details of the room within emerged slowly from the mist. Strange animals, statues, and gold, everywhere the glint of gold. For the moment, an eternity it must have seemed to the others standing by, I was struck dumb with amazement. And when Lord Carnarvon, unable to stand the suspense any longer, inquired anxiously, he asked, "Can you see anything?" It was all I could do to get out the words, "Yes, wonderful things." This account is an account that was recorded by Howard Carter in the early 1900s. It was when he was first opening the tomb to look inside Tutankhamun's gravesite. He knew that wonderful things lay ahead of him. All in all, it took Howard Carter and his colleagues 10 years to document and clear out Tutankhamun's tomb. Carter had just discovered not just an unknown ancient Egyptian tomb, but one that had lain nearly undisturbed for over 3,000 years. What lay within astounded the world. And you know, as we come to this passage, we're on the verge of coming to another treasure trove. But this treasure trove isn't one like Howard Carter had to excavate and then hand over to the British Museum or a museum in Egypt. These are treasure troves that belong to us. We're uncovering treasures that belong to us as believers. And so I hope as we go into this passage, it will be received in that way. Now, before we read it, I also want to kind of set some background for us as we think about it. You know, this passage, as I read it, you know, this is probably one of my favorite passages in the Bible, is one that is very familiar for us. But I don't want us to read it like we always have read it and it be perhaps passé or something that we just know so innately that it doesn't stir our hearts as it stirred Paul's heart whenever he wrote it. And to do that, I want us to think about a few things. You know, this passage is very unique because it takes us from before the foundations of the world all the way to the fullness of times. And in 12 verses, we can go from essentially eternity past to eternity in the future. What we also get to see is we get to see the character of God. And it really shows us God's character whenever we consider this passage. And I wanted to start with us thinking about God's character because, you know, when we read a passage, there are some difficult concepts for us to grasp. But we need to start with God's character because otherwise we may come to some wrong conclusions. So just a couple of verses, I'll read them. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. This is Moses speaking. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. That's the God that we serve. A God whose ways are perfect, all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. That's the character of the God that we serve. And whenever we come to this passage, we need to bear that in mind. Another verse, Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in His ways. You know, when we want to come and we want to understand the ways of God, we don't need to generate our own ideas about them. We just need to see what God says about His own ways. He's the one who instructs sinners in the way. And so as we come to this passage, you know, we're going to learn a lot about the character of God. But we need to do it not applying perhaps our own perspectives, our own fallen perspectives. We need to do it with the backdrop of who God is and His character. And so, you know, this passage is meant to be an encouragement to believers. It's written to believers. That's an important thing to remember. But, you know, as we look at this passage, if we have an incorrect view of ourselves or an incorrect view of God, this passage really doesn't make much sense. If we try to make God be like us or we try to make ourselves like God, our perspective on God's truth becomes skewed. And, you know, the funny thing is whenever we look at something that we don't understand, particularly when it comes to God's character or God's dealings with us, you know, we assign bias to who God is, and we don't understand the biases or misconceptions we have inside ourselves. We basically assign that bias to an unbiased God. And so, you know, as we come to this passage, we need to remember those things. Some other things before we get started. So we last week covered the audience of the book, and I just wanted to pull a few things out as a backdrop. So imagine if you hadn't read this passage before and you were an Ephesian believer as part of the church in Ephesus. Just one verse from Acts 19. We remember that in the city there was an uprising that happened, and this is what happened. Acts 19:35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" And so we see that whenever they were here in this city, that there was a lot of false worship that was going on. There was this goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, great Diana. In that passage, it says that all of Asia came to this place to worship Artemis. And there was all kinds of witchcraft and spirit worship that was going on. And that's where these Ephesian believers were saved out of. That's the background that they had. The other thing to consider is in Ephesians 2:1, well, what's the state that they were in before they were saved? In Ephesians 2:1, it says that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:11 and 12, it says, we'll just read 12. "Remember that you were at that time," that's before they were saved, "they were separated from Christ." They had no relationship to Christ. "They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." All the benefits of being a Jew, of being a part of the nation of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. In summary, they had no hope and they were without God in the world. And so this is the state to which Paul wrote this book. These were Gentile believers who had come out of likely false religion, serving false gods. In being in that state, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And now Paul comes into this passage and he's going to relate the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And so I just wanted to set that backdrop because it helps make more sense out of what Paul is sharing here. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so in this passage, the way I wanted to cover it today is I wanted to go through 8 spiritual blessings that we have as believers. 8 spiritual blessings that we have as believers. So there's a lot of material here. I can't possibly cover it all in 45 minutes. But I just want to give you some thoughts, my thoughts as I've studied through this, about what God's spiritual blessings are for us as believers. And, you know, this should be something that encourages us. It should stir our hearts as we look at these things. So let's start in verse 3. The first spiritual blessing is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the first spiritual blessing that we enjoy as believers is in the last part of verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This verse starts with a prayer of blessing. Paul is eulogizing God. If you wanted a title for this message, you could say a eulogy of God. Now that has a different context in our society, because we only do eulogies at funerals. Typically, that's where we associate it. But eulogy is we speak well of someone. And that's what Paul is doing. He's speaking well of God the Father. And what he's recognizing is Paul is blessing God the Father in return for God's blessings to him. And you know, that's where this all starts. A verse that I think about often is, what do you have that you did not receive? As we think about our Christian life, everything we have in our Christian life is not due to anything that we've done. It's all due to what God has done in our own lives. What do we have that we have not received? And so Paul, in blessing God, is just returning blessing to God based upon first God blessing us. And so the first spiritual blessing we have that Paul starts us with is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, there's no spiritual blessing that we don't have. We have every spiritual blessing that we could need in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, these spiritual blessings, they're not blessings that we have on earth. They're not a career. They're not a nice home. They're not a good, a nice large family having children. It's not political authority. It's not success. It's not any of these things in view. These are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what our spiritual blessings are. These are the riches that God has bestowed upon us. A quote here: if you really want to know how wealthy you are, add up the things in your life that money can't buy and that death can't take away. And that's where real wealth begins. And that's where Paul is taking us to, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Another application, you know, as we think about the American dream, I was listening to a radio show this week. It was they were interviewing a wife on the radio of a man who has ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. He had had it for 5 years. And she was talking about, you know, what we as Christians in our Christian life, in America at least, oftentimes equate spiritual blessing with the American dream. We think that if I'm successful in my Christian life, it means I'm going to be successful in my earthly life. If I have money, if I have a nice house, I have nice cars, I have a good job, that's the American dream. I'm better off than my parents were. But that's not what the blessings are that we have in our lives. Our lives are blessed based upon the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul starts us out here with. These blessings are our association with Christ, being in him. Okay, so the second spiritual blessing in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The second spiritual blessing is that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He, that is the Father, chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So this is a particularly touchy subject. This is, touches the subject of election or God's choosing. And, you know, there are kind of two extreme views on this. One is you might label it as Calvinism, which believes in unconditional election and limited atonement, that God had specific persons that he chose out and only those persons are going to be saved and be with him. And then you have the Arminian view, which is that, yes, God has an overarching plan, but there's tremendous free will that man has to make a choice for him. And while I think both views kind of have the extremeness that isn't biblical, I think as you read this verse, if you take it at face value, it seems quite clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chooses people for himself. If you look into this word choose itself, it means to pick out or select. But in the voice that it is, it means to choose for oneself. Not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen, but choosing in love and favor for oneself is what this word means. And you know, we live in a place where God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. As we go through this passage, it's hard to conceive that God says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, that how man's free will could overcome that. But I just wanted to balance these two things out because we see both thoughts in Scripture, and we'll leave it at that. Let's first think about, you know, God's sovereignty in this whole process. For that, I wanted to read some verses out of Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, 19 to 24. This is Paul speaking. "You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." And so, you know, when you read passages like this, it seems quite clear that God has a plan. God has those that he's chosen, and God is going to make that plan work out. But it seems also that God has given us free will in this process. If we read some verses from Genesis chapter 2, if we go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And so even in the beginning in that garden, God gave man a choice. He put him in that perfect garden. He gave him some commands, but we see what ultimately happened. Man made the choice and suffered separation from God, and our association with Adam keeps us separated unless we accept him. And so, you know, we have these two pieces here. You know, this verse seems to clearly say before the foundation of the world, before this world was founded, God chose us in him. Now, the only other thing I'll add to this, if you read this carefully, he chose us in him. We have to ask the question, who is us? Now, that's first person plural, so it encompasses multiple people. So the first would be Paul. We know that that's who's being spoken of, us. Paul is in that group. And the other group would be who he was writing to. Now, when you think of who he was writing to, it's clear whenever we look at Ephesians 2:11 that they were Gentile believers. So they didn't have a Jewish background. But if you look at Paul, Paul uses us in this book to refer to himself not just as the Apostle Paul, but as a Jew. So if we flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you trace it through, there's really not much spoken about first person plural in the book up to this point. But it becomes clear in Ephesians 2:18 who this refers to. So for context, starting in verse 11, he's talking about two becoming one, Jews and Gentiles. And he says in 2:18, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." We both. So who does that refer to? It has to refer to Jews and Gentiles. But whenever Paul says that, "we both," he is saying "we," and I think Paul is identifying himself as a Jew at that point. And so if we go back into Ephesians 1:4, "he chose us in him." That could be that Paul is speaking of one of the major themes of the book, which is unity in Christ, that God is pulling all these things together under Christ's headship, two becoming one in the church, Jew and Gentile. And so conceivably, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. May not be a sovereign election of individuals, but that Jews and Gentiles in God's plan were going to come together in one in Christ. I won't be dogmatic on that. I'll just share that as a potential way to look at this verse. But as you look at other verses, it seems clear that God has tremendous sovereignty in the salvation aspect of our lives. So, and what is God going to do based upon this choosing us before the foundation of the world? What's that end goal? Is that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Holy and blameless. Wholeness for holiness and blameless, that not that we're sinless, but that we're blameless, that we've had the things that could be said wrong about us taken out of the way through the blood of Christ. That's what our lot is now because of our association with Christ. And you know, so as we kind of think of this verse, I know this is a potentially very controversial topic for Christians. You know, Paul says this as an encouragement. So I want us to be encouraged whenever we look at this and read this verse, that, you know, God had this grand plan that now we're a part of, that for those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we're part of this grand plan that God has set forth even before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's plan is marvelous. His wisdom is unsearchable. His counsel is immutable. And we should rejoice that we are His and that one day we will be before Him in love. So let's continue on. Item number 3, the third spiritual blessing, is in verse 5. It's He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so here again, we have our predestination. So pre, before, destination speaks of where we're headed to. Some might have predestined, predestiny, destiny, you know, as we look into the future. And so this speaks again of God's foreknowledge and God's perspective on where we're going to be headed in the future. And this, where we're going to be headed is we're going to be headed to the adoption as sonship. This is the destination where we're headed. Now, again, this word has, He predestined us. It's in past tense. When we're saved, we're adopted into God's family. We have that in other passages, Galatians 4, etc. And so now we sit in the state as God's adopted children. We are God's children. We're in God's family. And in the context of this, you know, this was the Roman Empire, and adoption was something that happened quite a bit there. And a lot of it, as you consider the leadership of the Roman Empire, if they didn't have male sons, there was an heir that was set up for to be the next Caesar based upon adoption. Just a quote here, a plebeian, so that would be a lower class person in the Roman Empire, adopted by a patrician or a higher class person, would become a patrician and vice versa. Probably the most famous adopted man in Republican times was Caesar Augustus. Born as Gaius Octavius, he was adopted through a will by his great uncle Julius Caesar and acquired the name of Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, hence his common name of Octavian. And so Julius Caesar didn't have a child, but he adopted Caesar Augustus as his own child. And when Caesar Augustus became Julius Caesar's child, he took on Julius Caesar's name. He became Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. And even though he wasn't a ruler or in the ruling line at that point, when he was adopted, he became part of the ruling line. He became the next one of the next Caesars. And so, you know, that's what transpired in our lives. We were nothing. We had no association with God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has adopted us, and now we're God's child. We are children of God. We have the right to become children of God, as we heard this morning. And that's through Jesus Christ to the Father himself. And this was all in accordance with God's will, the kind intention of God's will. I don't know if we think much about God's will and how perfect it is, how kind it is, the good pleasure of God's will. It's good and acceptable and perfect. There's nothing to be ashamed of or concerned about when we think about God's will in our lives. God's will is an inherently good thing. It's good and acceptable and perfect. That's the will of God. And ultimately, this predestination that we enjoy, our being sons of God, is something that's going to be to the praise and the glory of His grace. God's grace, the grace of God, is what has saved us. Nothing deserving on our part. And ultimately, we're going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's grace is glorious. And we're going to be praising that as we look forward to that. Again, that grace, He freely bestowed it on us in the Beloved. This term Beloved refers to Jesus Christ. You could also translate it the Son of His love, the one whom He loves, is referring to Christ. As Colossians 1 has it, calls it the Son of His love. And so this is how God looks upon His Son. We became sons through the death of God's Son, the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, this is another blessing that we enjoy as believers in our lives. And so I guess I just want to stop here and ask, kind of in way of application, you know, how do you feel about being God's child? We were separated from Christ. We were without God. There was no hope in the world. And now we're God's son. We're God's children. And that's the state in which we are now. And, you know, this is one of the great blessings that God has given us in this life, that we can call Him Father, and we're His children. And that should encourage our hearts and stir us up to Him. You know, another thing that I think a lot about in these verses, it's in the King James, it says, He made us accepted in the Beloved. You know, we struggle a lot with friendships and whatnot, being acceptable and being liked by others. What's our ability to be part of a group or be part of a family? What's our acceptability to others? And this acceptability doesn't refer to ourselves. You know, how do we become acceptable to God? And that acceptability is not based upon anything I've done or who I am or my character or my actions even. It's I'm accepted in Christ. In Leviticus chapter 1, it talks about the burnt offering. It says, this offering shall be offered shall be accepted on behalf of the offerer. And that's the picture that we have here. The offering of Christ is what gives us entrance into God's family and into God's presence. And it's not based upon anything that we've done. It's only based upon who God is and what He's done. That's our acceptability before Him. So let's continue on into verse 7. And we'll get our fourth spiritual blessing in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so here, this spiritual blessing is redemption. So this is another good Bible word that we hear a lot, but sometimes I don't know if I know what all these words mean. And so this word means to release on payment of a ransom. And so we've been redeemed means that there was a ransom that was required. There was a debt that had to be paid. And when we were redeemed, that debt was paid, and now we were free. We were in the slave market of sin, and God redeemed us through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the redemption that we enjoy. And it says that the ransom that was paid in this verse, it says that we were redeemed through His blood. And that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider this morning. Now this redemption is equated with the forgiveness of our sins. That debt that we had to have paid was our debt of sin. You know, as you go through this passage and you consider all these spiritual blessings and you go down and read blessing after blessing after blessing, I won't take you through it, but you can read each one, and He chose us. What's our part in that process? Well, God did the choosing. We're just recipients of that. He predestined us. Well, what did we do? We just received it. God did it. This one, in Him we have redemption. Well, what did we do? Well, God gave His only Son, and we are now redeemed. We've been taken out of that slave market of sin. And then in this one, it says, well, what's our part? What characteristics or what character does it show of ourselves whenever we read this passage? Well, the only characteristic of ourselves that we read is that we were in our trespasses. That's what we needed to have taken away. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the only thing that we could bring to the table whenever God was looking back from eternity past, was that we're going to have trespasses. We're going to have ways in which we've got violated God's laws that we're going to have that we're going to need to have forgiveness for or taken away. And I think that just shows the contrast. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without God and without hope in the world. But God could overcome that. Grace that's greater than our sins. Where sin abounded, grace did abound much the more. And that's the place that we find ourselves in today. And you know, this is one of the great things, I think, that separates Christianity from all the religions of the world. If you look at all the religions of the world and you go through them, dealing with the problem of sin is not something that any of them deal with. Christianity deals with sin. It recognizes the fallen state of man. It recognizes that man has a problem. But it also gives a solution. That solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have sins, but God made the way possible. God made the way for us to come back to Him. No other religion has an antidote for the evil that's inside all of us. And we shouldn't take that for granted. And you know, if you think of the enormity of our sin problem, you can measure the enormity of our sin problem by the enormity of the gift that God gave. The enormity of the gift that God gave is God sacrificed His own Son for our sins because we were sinners. And so that's the enormity of our sin problem because the enormity of God's gift was so great, the gift of His own Son. And we see that this is in accordance with the riches of His grace. You know, God has limitless grace which He can provide. He has such great riches to provide to us. It's such an encouraging thought. So let's go on to the fifth blessing. Just a short one here in verse 8. According to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. God lavishes His grace on us. That's a spiritual blessing that we enjoy. It's super abounding. This is a word that just overflows. Such is God's grace. As we continue on through this set of spiritual blessings, they just continue to rise and rise and rise. God's lavishness is such a great way to describe what we're reading here as we go through these spiritual blessings. So let's continue on to the sixth blessing. So this one is in verses 9 and 10. I'll start in verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And so the sixth spiritual blessing is that He made known to us the mystery of His will. And this is one that really starts to encapsulate where God is headed by wanting us to understand this book. As you recall, last week we defined the theme of this book as unity in Christ. And this spiritual blessing starts to reveal to us what God's eternal purpose was in Christ. And one of the spiritual blessings we have here is that God made known to us the mystery of His will. You know, we talked about God's will before, but here it's defined as a mystery. Ephesians 3:3 defines a mystery for us. A mystery is something that was hidden in time past, but now has been revealed. So it was a fresh revelation from God that had not been seen before. So this mystery of His will was something that wasn't seen in the Old Testament, wasn't even seen in the Gospels, but now is seen through the ministry of Paul here in this book. And this mystery, I think there are several mysteries. This mystery of His will is defined later as we go through these two verses here. God's will was that He was going to unite all things in Christ. That's what God was doing. Ephesians 3 talks about that as well. Jew and Gentile were going to become one, and they were going to be part of that body of Christ as part of God's will going forward. And this is, again, according to God's kind intention, God's good pleasure. God isn't nefarious or capricious. He's not whimsical. God has kind intentions. He has purposes. He has counsel. All these things are executed consistent with His character and play out exactly as God designed them to in this life. And so what did He intend or purpose? It says in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so as we covered in the first part, we know that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We're looking at the past. This takes us all the way out to the future. And so we get this panorama of God's plan for the ages in this passage. And so God's purpose was that in Christ, He would have this administration or a stewardship that was suitable to the fullness of time. So as we look forward to the future, and when God is going to wrap everything up, this administration that God is administering, He's the head, the one calling the shots, the one who's making sure His will is going to be fulfilled. This administration was suitable. It was wise, and it was how God was going to wrap everything up in the end of time. And what is that? How is God going to do that? He's going to sum up all things in Christ. Christ is going to be the all in all. And that's what God's plan was. Some other translations say that He might head up all things in Christ. Literally, it takes us to the end of chapter 1 where it says, Christ is the head of the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the head. All things are going to be summed up in Christ. And this is God's plan for the ages. And God made known to us this mystery of His will. And you know, without this book, it wouldn't be as clear what God is doing in the world today. God is ultimately moving us toward this time when all things are going to be summed up in Christ. And we, as the body of Christ, can be part of that today. And so as we look at this passage, you know, the one thing I want you to think about is how do you participate in God's, what God is up to today? I believe that as we go through the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn that God, Christ instituted the church because the church is here today, the local church specifically, as this book was written to, but also the universal church. The church was what God left here on the earth today to work out His will. We're believers. He calls us together to work as part of the church. We're to be unified in the church. There's to be unity in the church because we picture that future unity that God desires for us, Jew and Gentile becoming one as part of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And so I want to be part of what God is doing today. God is doing His work in the church today, in the local church. And so it may mean that I can't participate in other ministries. It may mean that, I could have a big name somewhere else, but I want to be where God's working, and God's working in His church today. And so I just challenge all of you to think about, you know, as we look at this verse, this kind of gives us a great perspective about what God is up to today. He's working all things out according to the His purposes and His will. He's going to sum all things up in Christ, and the church is part of that plan as the two become one and work out God's will here on earth. And so this is the sixth spiritual blessing that we enjoy as believers. Okay, so let's move on to the final two. We're in the final stretch here. We'll read verses 11 and 12. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The seventh spiritual blessing is that we have obtained an inheritance. You could also read this as translated in the Revised Version, which is just a slightly updated King James Version. It says, we were made a heritage, which has a little different slant than we obtained an inheritance. Literally, you could think of it as we became God's inheritance. That's what I think is being communicated here. We became God's inheritance. Whenever we became God's children, we're sons of God. Now we become God's inheritance. We're part of God's heritage. Is the blessing that we enjoy. And this again, as you continue, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Again, the predestination concept that we had in verse 5 of being sons. And you know, all these things are working according to God's purpose and God's counsel and God's will. You know, there's should be great confidence and great peace as we consider what God is doing. God is in complete control. There's nothing that happens without God knowing or being in control. And, God is going to work all these things out according to His purpose, His counsel, and His will. And I think that gives us great confidence and great peace there. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We hope in Christ. And we're going to be to the praise of His glory. The greatest goal of man is to be to bring glory to God. And then the final blessing that we have is in verses 13 to 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The last spiritual blessing we have is in verse 13. We were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's great to read about how we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's great to read about how in the fullness of times, God is going to head everything up in Christ. But God just didn't leave us hanging out here for the time being without giving us the assurance that all this was true and that God is going to fulfill His plan. And the way that God left us here is He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, as it says in verse 13, and He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. It speaks of ownership, security, and our destination. To set a seal on one as a mark or stamp, sometimes the marks of ownership or of worship of deities. And so like in this situation, we're sealed, we're God's. That's our future. That's our hope as we look forward. And it says in verse 14 that this is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We have that future inheritance. We're God's sons, and it's given as a pledge. And this word was interesting. It speaks of earnest money, but we'll have to ask our Greek speakers among us. It says that In modern Greek, this word pledge is the same word as an engagement ring. And so we all know that in our culture today, that whenever an engagement ring is given, it's foreshadows or is kind of not necessarily contractual, but some kind of an agreement that you're going to be married at some point in the future. God has given us the Holy Spirit as that engagement ring of that future inheritance that is going to be working out or redeeming in the future, fulfilling in the future. And so, you know, as we go through these spiritual blessings, these eight spiritual blessings that God has given, Paul was eulogizing God. He was speaking well of the great things that God had done in the life of a believer. And, you know, these are the present possession of each of us as we are believers, as we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ today. And when Paul considers these things, Paul exalts into doxology. He exalts into praise. We have that in Ephesians chapter 3, 20 to 21. In the same passage, Romans 9 through 11, where Paul addresses some of these same topics, at the end of it all, Paul exalts in a doxology. And you know, even though these two passages are very controversial for us today, Paul just exalted in the wisdom of God that's displayed whenever we look into how God is working out His counsel and purpose and will today. And you know, instead of assigning partiality or unrighteousness to God, we need to be lifting Him up and praising Him for all that He's done in a person's life. So just as we read at the beginning that story of Howard Carter and how he was just on the verge of looking in and seeing how wonderful it was whenever he was going to get that door open. Now we've walked in, and these are blessings for us as believers, solely based upon what God has done in our lives. And may this stir our hearts to worship Him and to bless Him just as Paul blessed Him. And so in closing, I just wanted to read one of Paul's doxologies in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Son. We're thankful that You have a purpose and a will, and You have a counsel that can take us from even before the foundation of the world to the fullness of times, and that Your will is going to be worked out fully through that time. And that in doing so, You brought us as believers into the sphere of Your Son. We've accepted Him. We have redemption through His blood. We have sonship. We've been chosen. And we just give You thanks and praise for the great things that You've done. And these are those that are freely offered to all. That Jesus Christ came not to just die for the sins of believers, but for the sins of the whole world. And we're just thankful that this offering is available to any who want to accept it and just enjoy the great blessings that You offer to those who want to become Your children. So we just give You thanks for this. May it stir our hearts. May we live our lives in more worship and more praise today as we consider the great things You've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Everybody, real quick, for next week, Michelle wants to make sure everybody responds to the e-bite for Emily's shower festivities. So please do that. Thank you.